All right, John chapter 17. We're in John chapter 17, and we've gotten down to verse 9. So, just a little background, since it's been a couple of weeks. We should understand that in chapter 17, we're dealing with what is commonly known as the Lord's high priestly prayer, the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus offered before he goes to the cross. And we've come to the section in which Jesus begins to pray specifically for his disciples. And in the first few verses of this section that we looked at last time, verses 6 through 8, we're kind of given a dual picture. We're given a picture of salvation from God's point of view, and that the disciples belong to God, and that God had given the disciples to Jesus as his possession. Jesus, in turn, manifested the name of God to them, or he revealed to them the truth about God, and the disciples received this revelation. It means that they were obedient to the revelation, to the point that it involved a commitment on their part and a change in their life. A lot of people say, well, I know Jesus. I've heard about him, know all about him. Well, if your knowledge of Jesus does not change your life, it does not produce a commitment in your heart to him, then you, in fact, really don't know him. You just know about him. In verse 8, we were then presented with an image of salvation from the human perspective, from man's point of view, in that the disciples were given God's word. They were given the truth about God. The disciples received it. They were convinced of the truth. They were convinced of who Jesus said he was and who he is. And they in turn believed on Jesus Christ in faith. And we know that they believed on Jesus Christ in faith because their subsequent actions after this prove it. The salvation is something that takes place in the heart. It is a spiritual activity. And being a spiritual activity in the physical world, nobody sees that. Nobody can see what takes place in my heart. I can't see what takes place in your heart. All right? But the reality that exists in our heart will eventually work itself out in the things that we do, the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we think even. You've heard me say it time and time again. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket, right? So if there's God in your life, if you have Jesus Christ living in you, eventually that will reveal itself. If you don't, well, eventually that will reveal itself as well. The disciples gave evidence of their faith. They gave evidence of their trust in Jesus Christ, their actual salvation, because of the way they lived after. So now, that brings us up to speed in verses 6, 7, and 8. Now Jesus continues his prayer for his disciples. And here again, just as in the previous section, we get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus Christ. We get we are given the privilege of seeing just what he thought about his disciples. And we get a glimpse of seeing to what extent he cared for these individuals. And it's important for us to recognize this, because the way Jesus thinks about his disciples, the way he cares for his disciples, is exactly how he thinks about us. It's exactly how he cares for all of those who follow him today. So in our text today, we're going to discover two things. We're going to discover exactly why Jesus prays for these 11 men. But we're also going to see what he prays for. We're going to see what he petitions the Father for on their behalf. And both of those things are important for us today. So let's read verses 9 and 10. I'll tell you what, we'll just read the whole passage that we're going to deal with today. Verses 9 down to 12. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, first off, let's take note in verse 9. Let's understand exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says that I pray for them, speaking of the disciples, I do not pray for the world. Now that seems kind of exclusionary. You know, Jesus, what, he only prays for his disciples? He doesn't care for the world? That's not what's going on here. Jesus is not saying that he never prays for the world. Jesus is not saying that the world is beyond his love. We know that can't be true. Not only do we know that he loves the world, all right, because John 3:16 tells us exactly that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but Jesus had already taught his disciples to pray for their enemies. You can see that in Matthew 5:44. And as a matter of fact, Jesus is going to do the same thing himself when he is on the cross. One of his famous seven statements from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So it's not that Jesus never prays for the world. It's just in this particular instance, he is praying for his disciples specifically, not the world in general. In fact, throughout chapter 17, the Apostle John makes it clear that Jesus came with a mission to this world, and the disciples are now going to carry out that mission in his absence. Jesus here is just simply making a distinction between his disciples specifically and the world in general. The world, in fact, is going to be reached by these disciples. And Jesus is specifically praying for those who have been given this very important task. He is praying for those who would carry his message of love and redemption into the world. While the exclusiveness, the seemingly exclusiveness of this prayer may put off some people, it really shouldn't. Because on the one hand, there is a reminder of the unique position in which every believer stands in relation to Jesus. Jesus prays for each one of us specifically. He is concerned about each one of us specifically. Jesus doesn't stand up there at the right hand of the Father and say, Lord, just I'm praying for my church. No, he names us individually. He prays for us specifically. He prays for every detail, every need, every concern. And we're going to see that a little later. We are his people and he is our Lord. And he has given everything to acquire us to himself. He has paid the ultimate sacrifice. And because of that, because we understand that Jesus is concerned with us specifically, personally, we must constantly strive to honor his sacrifice through our attitudes, through our actions. We must strive to never desecrate his sacrifice through a callous disregard of spiritual things or by allowing sin to reign in our lives. That's always a danger for believers. Say, well, how is that possible? Well, it's very possible if we let it happen. If we let it happen. Of course, the most interesting thing about this passage is not that these verses are part of a prayer for his own disciples, but that they actually reveal to us from the Lord's own divine perspective why he prays for his disciples. Jesus never does anything without a good reason. And in this verse, in this passage, he gives us actually three good reasons why he prays for them. The first reason Jesus gives for praying for these men is simply this. We see that in verse 9. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus prays for the disciples because they belong to the Father. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus values these men simply because they belong to God. See, if something belongs to God, God obviously values it. And if God values it, guess what? We should value it as well. Now, we can understand this from our own experience. If you've ever been given the responsibility to take care of something for somebody, you know, something that belongs to somebody else, you know, then you take greater care of it because it's not yours. It belongs, you know, somebody says, oh, you can drive my brand new car. I don't know. I don't know if I want to do that or not. You know, if I have a car and it's brand new, well, I'll drive it. Whatever happens, happens. But if it belongs to somebody else, well, I don't know. You know, you want to take greater concern for something that belongs to somebody else. You tend to value it more simply because it's not yours. And that's the concept that we have here. Jesus is praying for these men because they belong to God. And Jesus is concerned about what is God's. He's concerned for the possessions that God has. Those. And this should be a wonderful thought for us. You know, I belong to God, so Jesus is concerned about me. Jesus values me. But even though it could be a wonderful thought, it should also be a little bit convicting on our part as well. Because this is also why we as individuals should value other Christians. We should find value in other believers simply because God finds value in them. And there's another side to this reason that we need to understand. If Jesus values the disciples because they belong to the Father, we should also understand that the Father values them as well. What does that mean to us? That means we as individuals are valued, not just by Jesus, but by God Himself, by the Father Himself. Now, even though we've been given to Jesus, and Jesus mentions that fact 7 times in this prayer, we should also understand that the Father Himself still has a continuing interest in us. You know, He doesn't just give us away and say, whatever happens, happens. No. He gives us to Jesus, and He is still interested in what happens to us. You say, well, all of this is fairly common knowledge. Yes, but we don't think about it that often. We don't realize how valuable we are to Jesus Christ because we belong to the Father. We don't often think about how valuable we are to God because we belong to Him. But how do we illustrate this? Well, we can illustrate this by just looking at the church. The church is what? It's the bride of Christ. And where did that bride come from? Well, obviously, the Father gave the bride to Jesus Christ. We have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. Now, keep that in mind when you think about an earthly situation. When a man gives his daughter to another man to be his wife, he doesn't just cut her off and say, well, whatever happens, happens. No, he still loves his daughter. He is still concerned for his daughter. He wants the best for him. Even though she belongs to somebody else now, she's somebody else's responsibility. Dad just doesn't give up on her. You know, if the couple moves away and they go to the mission field, well, you know, Dad's still concerned that she's safe, that she's taken care of. And if there ever comes a time where they need something, well, you know, Dad's right there to help. Even if he doesn't care for the son-in-law, he still cares for the daughter. Right? We don't have to worry about that. Because not only does God love us, but He loves the husband, the groomsman, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He is still concerned with us. That's the kind of compassion that's involved here. Jesus is interested in us because we belong to the Father. And the Father is interested in us, and He values us simply because we are His possession. And that's something that we can rest in and be encouraged by and be challenged by. The second reason Jesus is praying for the disciples can be seen in the last part of verse 9 and first part of verse 10. So he says, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Well, that's a mouthful right there. But what Jesus is talking about here is an interest that He has in us. But it's not just the interest that He has, it's the interest that the Father has. And they share this interest in us together. Everything that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. Everything that belongs to the Son belongs to the Father. It's not hard to figure out. And so they have an interest in us, and they hold that interest jointly, and they hold that interest equally. Who loves us more, the Father or the Son? It's the same. It is a perfect love. All right. When we say something is a perfect love, what does that mean? That means that love can never get any bigger. It also means that love can never get any smaller. When God loves us with a perfect love, that is a love that never changes, no matter who we are or what we do. And that is the exact same love that the Father has for us, and it's the exact same love that the Son has for us, a perfect love. And this may be comforting in itself, but the text suggests a second level of interest. And it is a point of mutual interest. Notice the pronouns in the passage that we read at the end of verse 9. For they, who is he talking about? He's talking about the disciples. He's talking about all those who follow Jesus. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. There are a lot of pronouns that are just jumbled all together there. And they're there for a reason. They're there for a purpose. This alludes to the fact that those who belong to Jesus Christ are all wrapped up in the same life, the same ball of life as the Father and the Son. You know, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, He's not just a Savior that is standoffish. He's not just a Savior that remains in heaven and just kind of checks in on us once in a while. The Father doesn't do that either. They are part of our lives. And we, in turn, are part of their lives. We're all mixed in together. And Jesus prays for us in that way. This means that our concerns, however small they may be, are God's concerns. And the flip side of that is also true, that God's concerns, however noble, however hard to understand, are also our concerns. What God finds important, we should find important. But at the same time, what we find important, in a spiritual sense, God also is concerned about. The things that we are concerned about, the things that we are interested in. Not everything, of course. All right, we don't want to throw that out there. You know, well, I'm interested in playing chess. Well, God's not that interested in playing chess. It's kind of pointless for Him. He knows all the good moves. All right, but those things that matter to us in the spiritual world also matter to God. Now, the part of that's easy to understand. Yes, the things that concern God, yes, they should always concern us. Because the things that concern God in my life are for my good, right? They're for my benefit. And so I should be interested in them. I should be looking for them. I should be trying to understand them and following them. It's just like the head of a corporation. All the decisions he makes affects everybody in that corporation. The president makes a decision, it affects everyone in the country. We understand that. The flip side of that's a little bit hard to understand. Why are the things that concern me, why is God bothered by that? Why is he even interested in that? Why does he waste his time on me? Well, because from God's perspective, he's not wasting his time. It's hard to accept that my concerns, no matter how small they are God's concerns. But that doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean it's not so. Check this out. If God has already numbered the hairs of your head, which the Bible says He has, and of course that's more for some than others, Kenny, I think we could all number it. But if God has numbered the very heads, hairs of your head without forgetting or neglecting the more important things that's going on in the universe, then we should be able to accept and be comforted in knowing that our petty concerns, that we might think are petty, are actually important to Him. And why is that? Simply because we are important to Him. He values us, so we're important to Him, and the things that concern us are important to Him. Now, the third reason that Jesus prays for these disciples, we see that at the end of verse 10, I am glorified in them. Jesus prays for them because He's glorified in them. He's glorified in their lives. But how exactly is Jesus glorified in us? If you are a disciple, how are you glorifying to Jesus Christ? Well, first and foremost, Jesus is glorified by us when He saves us, right? I mean, He takes us from a miserable existence, and the Bible says He carries us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. But all of this is His doing. It's nothing that we have done. It's nothing that we have accomplished. And so the glory for our salvation must rightly and inevitably go to Jesus Christ. And we see this evidenced everywhere in the lives of many a great sinner who has become a great saint. From the woman who washed her feet, or washed Jesus' feet with her tears, you remember that story from the Gospels, to the current day heroin addict who is delivered by the power and the grace of God. Now, your particular testimony might not be that dramatic, but it is in no way less glorifying to Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus saves sinners and turns them into people who walk the path of righteousness, that brings glory to Him in a great way. Jesus is not just glorified by saving us. He is glorified by us trusting Him after salvation. By trusting Him in our current spiritual walk, our Christian walk. What does God want most in all the world from His people? What does God want most from us? To believe Him. To trust Him. To believe everything that He says in His Word and to walk in that belief. Do we really trust? Do we really believe Jesus? Do we really believe God? Well, we all like to say, well, yes, we're here, aren't we? But there's a different perspective in this. To really trust and to believe Him, that's the goal. But you're not really trusting, you're not really believing Him if you're in the habit of complaining about your circumstances on a regular basis. We need to understand that we are where we are because God has put us there. He has put us there for a reason. You say, oh, but it's difficult. Well, it's difficult for a reason. The difficulty is there to teach us something. It's to teach us to depend on God. Do we really trust Him? Well, not if we're constantly worried about what the future holds. Not if we constantly fret over the small disappointments that occur on a daily basis. You know, if those things really bother us, then we're not trusting in God. We're not trusting Him fully. No, you trust and you glorify Jesus when you recognize that you belong to Him and you determine that you are going to walk in His way and only in His way. You say, well, I don't want to walk in anybody else's way. Oh, but how often do we decide to walk in our own way? You know? This is what I know I should do, but this is what I want to do. And so that's the decision that we have to make. And that's the decision that we have to make every day. We have to determine to go His way. It must be a deliberate walk. But Jesus is also glorified by us when we determine to live a holy life. Nobody likes to talk about holiness. But here's the thing. Holiness is the single attribute of God that is most mentioned in God's Word. When people refer to God in the Bible, more often than not, they refer to His holiness. Now, to hear most people talk today about God, you would think that love was the attribute that is most mentioned about God, but it's not. Now, don't get me wrong. Love, the love of God, is a wonderful attribute. Even more so because we don't deserve His love and yet He still loves us. But for all of its wonder, for all of its glory, love is not the attribute of God that's most mentioned in the Bible. Holiness is. So, if we would glorify Jesus Christ, if we would bring glory to His name, we must make His holiness known to the world around us. How do we do that? We make His holiness known by living upright and dedicated lives. And we do this not because we determine in our hearts that we're going to make it happen. No, we can only do this by His power. Guess what? We're not by nature holy people. By nature, we're scoundrels. By nature, we're kind of on the rough side. Not so much Frank, but speaking for myself. Speaking for myself. So if we're going to live in holiness, we got to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we live in spiritual adultery, if we live by compromising with the values of our society, and guess what? They are all around us. We are inundated on a regular basis by the the culture of the society around us. And we have to understand that the culture of the society around us is based in an ignorance of who God is. It's based in sin. No matter how good it might seem, it's contrary to the culture of God. It's contrary to the culture of holiness. But if the priorities of the lost culture around us become our priorities, then we're not really living in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if the priorities of God's Word matter to us and we strive for holiness in every area of our life, then we will bring glory to Him. And that should be every believer's goal. Not only is He glorified when we live a holy life, but Jesus is glorified when we confess Him before others. It's important to believe on Jesus as your Savior. It's important to trust Him with your life, with your eternal life. It's also equally important to live a holy life. But along with these, we must also be in the habit of testifying or witnessing to His grace. And why is that? Well, simply because we are called to be witnesses. And besides the fact that we're called to be witnesses, guess what? We have something that is fantastically great to talk about. Something that the world actually needs. And that's our job. And we bring glory to Jesus Christ when we share the truth about Him. And finally, Jesus is glorified by our efforts to extend His kingdom in this world. Not just by our speech, but through our actions as well. The body of Christ in general needs to wake up to the need for the gospel in their own community. And I believe we have that desire. We have that understanding. We are conscious of the loss that are around us. But we also need to be conscious. We also need to be awakened to the need of the world in general, as a whole. We need to wake up to the calling of the Holy Spirit in the area of our own service to God's kingdom. Jesus is glorified when we step out in faith and do those specific good works that the Father has laid out for us, has prepared for us to do. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which the Father has prepared for us to do. See, that we understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It talks about salvation. Verse 10 is the real clincher. Yes, we are saved by grace, but what are we saved for? We're saved for good works. Guess what? The Father has laid out all of those good works for each one of us, and He expects us to walk in them. That is our purpose for being here. And we cannot shirk our responsibility, our God-given responsibilities, and leave them for someone else to do, and then expect to be for Jesus to be glorified in our lives. That's the common concept. I don't have to do it. Somebody else will do it. Yeah, somebody else will, but what does God want you to do? God's always going to take care of His people, but He has a role for each one of us. And we should be conscious of that. We should be seeking, what is God's purpose for me in my family? What is God's purpose for me in this church, in this community, in this world? So Jesus gives us the why for His prayer here. And then in verses 11 and 12, He's going to share exactly what He's praying for His disciples. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 again. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, wait a minute, what is He talking about here? Well, Jesus is revealing to us exactly what He is petitioning the Father for on behalf of His disciples. In the first five verses of this chapter, this is Jesus prayed for himself. So this would be his second petition to the Father. Now he prays for the disciples, and his petition to the Father is simply this. He is praying for their safekeeping. He is praying that they might be sustained, that they might be protected, that they might be kept by the power of the Father while he is gone. While this is both comforting and encouraging, you know, Jesus is praying for our safekeeping, it's also a little bit disconcerting, because this tells us that there is a real danger out there. If God must keep us, then there is also the possibility that we might not be kept. Say, oh, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, let's look and see what we're talking about. There is a twofold danger that the disciples faced. One of them is, I have to admit, it's fairly easy to understand. The other one's a little bit more difficult. The first thing, although Jesus is leaving and he is going to the Father, guess what? The disciples aren't going with him. The disciples are going to remain in the world. But while Jesus was with his disciples, while Jesus walked this earth, he was their first and their last line of defense. He protected them. He took all the hits. If the disciples were threatened, Jesus was there to receive the blows. If they were hated, Jesus was there to allow that hate to be directed to himself. But now Jesus is going away. So they're the shield that they depended on for 3.5 years is also going away. And all the hate that had been previously directed against Jesus would soon fall directly and in equal measure upon these 11 individuals. It's time for them to get with the program. Now, Jesus had already warned them about this earlier. He told them, look, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So just be prepared. But now he prays for them in light of this real danger, that he's not going to be there physically with them anymore. Now we experience the same thing. When we have persecution, we come against people that are, you know, combative about our faith. Jesus is not there to take the blows from us, but he is there to give us strength. And he is there to encourage us. And he is there to protect us. But the second aspect of the danger that the disciples faced is simply this. Apart from God's perseverance, apart from God's power in their life, they would surely fall away. And this is why Jesus mentions Judas here in this place. That's who he's talking about there in verse 12, the son of perdition. Now, we don't want to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. We don't want to assume that Jesus is here brought forth as an exception to the power of God's perseverance with his saints. You see, it's not like God just abandoned Judas for the sake of an Old Testament prophecy. You know, oh, he was one of ours, but we're going to let him go because that's what the Old Testament says. No, that's not the case at all. What we should understand is that Jesus never was one of Christ's own. Well, he was one of the disciples, yes, but he was not one of his own. Jesus had faithfully kept all that the Father had given him. But here's the thing, Judas had never been given to him by the Father. Judas was never a believer. Judas had never been cleansed. You understand, when Jesus did the foot washing at the Last Supper, Judas had already left. Judas was never among the chosen. He was among the disciples, but he was never a believer. Now, Judas is an example of someone who pretends to have salvation, but ultimately is exposed as a fraud. He never was a true follower of Jesus Christ. The case of Judas does not teach that a born-again person can be lost. But what it does teach is that this is what would happen to everyone if God wasn't about the business of saving them. If God wasn't about the business of regenerating a person and then keeping them in his care. If it weren't for God, who could stand? If it weren't for God, who would survive? Who could survive the onslaught of the world if God didn't keep us? Well, the answer to that question is none of us would. But God does keep us. And that's the point of the text. And that's the object of our Lord's prayer here. While Jesus was on this earth, He kept those whom God had entrusted to Him. And He kept them well. None of them was lost. But now that He's returning to the Father, He recommits those who have been given to Him. And He recommits them back into the care of His Father's keeping. And the fact that God keeps His own, that theme occurs throughout the Old Testament, and it shows up in various images. As a matter of fact, we sang about it this morning. You know, that first song we sang was the entire chapter of Psalms 121. And in that chapter, there is the image of the divine watchman. God keeps us. He watches over us. He is the divine protector. And in Psalms 121, the words keep or preserve occur 6 times. And that's just in, 5 or 6 verses. There's another important passage that we see in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 11. Let's read that real quick. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Say, well, what in the world? Well, in the verses just before that passage, God was speaking against those who were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, the leaders that He had put in place to lead the nation of Israel. They had fallen down on the job, and as a matter of fact, they were doing the wrong job. They were leading His people away. They were abusing the sheep. They weren't taking care of them. They had not done their work properly. So now God is saying that He is going to be a good shepherd to Israel Himself. We also see in Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3, the watch care, the protection of God is given to us in the image of a husbandman. Verse 2, in that day sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Jesus, or God here in the Old Testament, is saying that He is going to take care of His own vineyard. And so the keeping power of God is compared to the care of a husbandman for his own vines. These are the images that Jesus is drawing from as He prays for His people. The truth of the matter is, Jesus had lived these very images Himself. During the days of His earthly ministry, Jesus had been the watchman over those that belonged to them. Jesus had been the shepherd. Jesus had been the husbandman taking care of His own. But now the disciples are going to be committed to the Father. And who is the Father? He is the great watchman of Israel, the great shepherd, the great husbandman. How could His disciples be any safer than in the hands of the Father? Yes, the danger outside was great, but the danger inside was even greater. Because each one of these men possessed an old nature, an old sin nature. And that sin nature would certainly drag them down into sin again and again. They needed the Father to watch over them, to care for them, to shepherd them. But the one who watched over them was even greater than this danger. And He would keep them, even as He promised to keep and did keep the nation of Israel. So Jesus is placing, He is commending them into the hands of the Father. Now there's an interesting point here in verses 11 and 12. Twice Jesus refers to disciples being kept in the Father's name. What does that mean? They are kept in His name. They are kept by His name. Well, previously in another study, we learned that the phrase, the name of God, actually refers to all the attributes of God. Thus, to be protected by the name is to be protected by the one who is sovereign. It is to be protected by the one who is holy, by the one who is all-knowing, the one who is wise, the one who is compassionate, the one who is all-powerful. And anything else that can properly be said about God. But there's more to this. To be kept in the name is not to just be kept by a God who is some distant force that can be called in. You know, we need an airstrike. You know, we don't just holler at God to come help us when we're in trouble. You know, the truth of the matter is we are actually already in Him. We are in His name. We are being kept by His name, just like being in a fortress. We are surrounded and protected by the attributes of God. His power and all of His other attributes surround us constantly. Proverbs 18:10 teaches us this truth. It says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. We are safe within it, in His name. And can anything touch us when we are in that fortress? No, not hardly. As Christians, we are safe, not because of ourselves, not because we're so strong, because we're not. We're actually weak. But we are safe because we are kept by Jesus Christ and we are kept by the Father. Say, who is for us in this world? Here's the one thing that you need to remember. Only God is for us. Only God is for us. The world is not for us. The world wants to destroy us. Misery loves company. Satan is not for us. He only wants to destroy us. Only God is for us, and because of this, we should seek to please God. We should also seek to persevere in our faith simply because we learn to persevere from Him. The way of true discipleship is this. It's simply this. It is a long obedience in the same direction. See, if I'm obeying Jesus Christ today, guess what He wants me to do tomorrow? The same exact thing. The next day, the same exact thing. You know, we kind of have it in our mind that Christian life should be exciting. Sometimes it is. Most of the time it's not. It is just a long obedience in the same direction. Doing every day what God has called us to do. Yeah, there are some exciting times. There are some glorious times. There are some mountaintop experiences. Right? But guess what? You can't live on a mountaintop. The air's thin. There's no food. You got to go down. You got to go down eventually. A long obedience in the same direction. We should persevere in our work. We should persevere in our witness. We should persevere in our ministry that God has called us to. Each one of us has been called. Sometimes the situation seems hopeless. Like, we've been doing this for so long, we don't see anything results. But it's never hopeless to God. And so we shouldn't allow it to be hopeless for us. God knows what He's doing. We don't, more often than not, but He does. So we cannot give up. We cannot quit. God is faithful. God is our keeper, and with God all things are possible. So we keep our focus on God and kind of quit looking around. God will sustain us, He will keep us, and He will bless us. So in our text, we see Jesus is praying for us, and He's giving reasons for His prayer. And those reasons are simply this. He prays for us because we belong to the Father. He prays for us because both He and the Father have a mutual interest in us. And He prays for us because He is glorified by us. But it's not just Jesus who has this ministry of intercession. It's not just His responsibility to pray for Christians. Guess what? It's our responsibility too. We're supposed to pray for others, and we're supposed to pray for others for the exact same reason. We pray for other Christians because they belong to the Father, just like we do. And they are valued by the Father. And so they should be valued by us as well. How do we view other Christians? How do we view our fellow believers? Do we view them as an opportunity for service or as an excuse for not serving? So-and-so is going to do it. Do we view them as an asset to the body of Christ or are they a burden? They're calling me again. Would to God that we would view them and that we would value them exactly as God does. Then we would lift them up in prayer. That would drastically change our assessment of those who are around us. We also pray for others because all Christians are bound up in the life of God together. When God calls a person to faith in Himself, He doesn't just call them to an individual relationship alone. That's first and foremost. But He also calls them into a body of believers. He calls them into the church. He takes people from every nation, from every race, from every culture, from every education level, and He puts them together in one body for one reason, to show that the binding principle for all of us is the love of Jesus Christ, that we can love one another and the power through the power of the Holy Spirit that exists within us. We're all in this together, like it or not. You know, I mean, you think of the disciples themselves. There were men in that group that, outside of the power of Jesus Christ, they would be killing each other. Or trying to. Matthew was a tax collector. One of the other guys was a assassin. He was a zealot. Those were the kind of people that walk around killing Romans when they could get away with it. Anybody who worked with the Romans, they would try to get rid of them. You had these two guys walking together, serving the Lord, not in their own strength, not in their own power, but the power of Jesus Christ. Because of this, we should pray for one another. Because guess what? The success of the other person is our success. The failure of the other believer is our failure. We weep when others weep. We rejoice when others rejoice. We are all in this together, and so we should pray for one another accordingly. And we should also pray for other believers because God is glorified in them. It doesn't matter what church they go to. It doesn't matter what denomination they belong to. If they are a true child of God, then God has called them so that He might do something unique in them and that they might bear a valued witness for Him in this world. So no matter who they are or what circumstances they are in, God has a plan for them to glorify Him, just like He has a plan for us. And so should we not be in the habit of praying in that direction? You know? Should we not be in the habit of praying for each other that we might fulfill the plan that God has for us? Wouldn't God be quick to answer our prayers when they are offered in His name, when we offer our prayers in submission to His authority, when we offer our prayers according to His will? Absolutely. That's what He wants. Could it be that our prayers are rarely answered because we're praying for the wrong thing? Could be. Probably is. Well, let's just say it. Yeah, it is. It is. Spend too much time praying in the wrong direction. Jesus has given us in this passage a privileged glimpse into His heart in this prayer. And should we do any less than try to emulate Him in our own prayers? To make His style of prayer our style. Not that we say what He says, but we pray for the same things that He prays for. We should. We should. Let's stand. Let's stand and bow our heads and close our eyes. We talked a lot about the power of Jesus Christ, the power that changes hearts, it changes lives. It is evidenced. Even though it is a spiritual transaction, it is evidenced by the way believers live, the way they think, the way they act, the way they talk. It's not done because someone determined in their heart that they're going to turn over a new leaf. The problem with turning over a new leaf, you see, the other side is just as ugly as the first side. God doesn't ask us to turn over a new leaf. He asks us to just give it all up and accept the gift of salvation that He offers to us. There's only one gift. There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to be forgiven of our sins, and that's by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died on the cross, and shed his blood so that our sins could be washed away. But they're only washed away when we invite him into our heart. We receive him as our Savior. And we determine that through his power and through the Spirit that he gives us, we're going to live according to his word. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be saved. But once that transaction takes place, then we have a responsibility to live in such a way that reveals our faith, that emulates the holiness of Jesus Christ, and so we bring glory to him. We have an opportunity. We have an opportunity in this life to glorify Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary in a foreign field. You just determine in your heart that you're going to do what he's called you to do. And you will glorify him in everything you do. It's a determination that must be made on a daily basis. Sometimes on an hourly basis. Moment by moment, we have to make the decision that we're going to do what his word tells us to do. What his spirit guides us to do. And not to live for ourselves. That's how we glorify him. We glorify him by accepting him as our Savior. We glorify him by living accordingly. That's the decision and the choice that is presented to each one of us. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, today would be the day to do that. I'd be happy to sit down and show you from his word what that actually means. It doesn't mean you're joining a church. It doesn't mean you're changing religions. It just means you understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you want that to be part of your life. For the rest of us, for those that do know Jesus Christ, we have to determine in our hearts that we're going to live for him in every area of our lives. And, we could have an altar call and everybody could come forward and pray, but it's got to be more than just today. It's got to be tomorrow, the next day as well. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and lift up our petitions to him. Lord, we come before your throne recognizing that we are weak individuals. Lord, that we start out as sinners and only get worse. But we also recognize that your sacrifice on the cross, the shedding of your blood, the giving of your life, brings forgiveness of sin. It makes forgiveness possible. But that forgiveness is not applied to our lives until we reach out and take that gift. When we ask you to come into our hearts, to save us, to wash us white as snow, and to become our Lord and Savior. Lord, for many who have done that, Lord, there's still the need to step out in faith, to walk in the truth that exists in their heart, to allow the new creation to take precedence over the old nature. Lord, I ask from this day forward that would be our determination. That would be our goal. That would be the driving force of our life. Your Spirit guiding us to do your will according to your word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is revealed to us in it. We ask, Lord, that it would not just fall into our heads, Lord, but it would take root into our hearts. And that it would be our path, that it would be the light that guides our feet to do your will. Lord, give us the strength today to do exactly that. Give us the power, Lord, and the strength to glorify you in everything that we do. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.